right. This text really, think about it through the lens of like decision-making. Fleshly decision-making versus spiritual decision-making. Okay. Genesis 13 verses 1 through 18. And here we will read the following. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him, Lot's his nephew. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold, and from the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. That's worship. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. And if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked around and he saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are, to the north and the south, the east and the west. All the land that you see I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This is God's word. Again, this is, if you didn't catch it, this is a lesson, a teaching about decision-making, fleshly versus spiritual decision-making. And we've been studying through, if you're new here, we've been studying through the book of Genesis for the past month. We're looking at these infinitely deep narratives. Last week, we were in Genesis chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel account. This week, we're in Genesis chapter 13 and the splitting apart between Abram and Lot, which means that we skipped over roughly the end of Genesis 11 and Genesis 12, which is the call of Abram. Abram is called from a pagan location, away from his family in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, and he's called to this land called Canaan. But shortly after he gets there, there is a famine in the land. And Abram's reaction to that is he sort of panics. He gets desperate and he takes his wife Sarai in their caravan down to Egypt to get food. While he's in Egypt, there's this massive incident, which we won't walk through completely, but where Abram makes some bad decisions to the degree that he actually refers to Sarai, who is beautiful, his wife, as only his sister. So that he can save his own backside because she might actually be brought into the harem of the Pharaoh of Egypt. It's a disaster, but God takes care of her. And he gets brought out of there, and he actually weirdly ends up even more prosperous before. He comes out of Egypt with even greater material blessing that he had going into Egypt. And you know what he does? He goes back to a place where he first sort of went off track spiritually. He was between Bethel and Ai. The text says in verses 3 and 4, his tent had been earlier. He went to where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. Then Abraham called on the name of the Lord. See, here's what he came to realize. If he had just trusted God's promises, he wasn't going to starve in Canaan. There was a famine in the land. He wasn't going to starve there. He just didn't actually trust God. And therefore, he made a decision according to his flesh by which he went down to Egypt, and it was a mistake that begat more and more and more mistakes. When you abandon your altar to the Lord and you begin operating primarily out of fear and flesh in the same way that the world tends to operate, disaster will inevitably ensue. So what Abraham is doing here, he is returning to the altar where he went off course, and he's repenting. He's saying, look, I'm sorry. I should not have made decisions out of fear. I should not have made decisions out of flesh. I am going to make decisions moving forward, trusting primarily in your promises. I'll tell you, over the years, when I counsel Christians, very often, when they're looking to get themselves out of a difficult situation, they're operating almost, and they're thinking almost exactly the way the secular world thinks. They're like, sometimes I want to just stop and hit pause and say, okay, if you had an unregenerate friend who was in the exact same situation, would they behave any differently? Would they do anything different? Would they think any differently from the way that you're currently thinking? Just to help them understand that they're currently operating out of flesh and fear, not out of faith. Christian faith sometimes gets criticized. Christian faith is not reckless. And Christian faith is also not blind. It's rooted in evidence. But Christian faith is faith, not fear and not flesh. Okay? It's not reckless. It's not unfounded. It's rooted in evidence, Christian faith. But it is faith. It's not flesh and it's not fear. Okay, so Abram's family find themselves surrounded with an abundance of blessings from God. Despite the fact that Abram made tremendous mistakes in Egypt, God had blessed him abundantly. One of the markers, if you were in the ancient world a very wealthy person, one of the markers of wealth was head of cattle, okay? And not only does Abram have a lot of cattle, but his nephew Lot, who, interestingly enough, it's a different sermon, so I won't do it, but Lot maybe shouldn't even be here with him, because Abraham was supposed to leave his family back in Ur of the Chaldees. Lot came along, so and it isn't a great addition to the clan. But nonetheless, Lot has come along, and the Lord has blessed Lot too. He's a cattle rancher as well, and he's been incredibly blessed. The problem of having two really prosperous cattle ranchers in the same proximity as one another is there's not enough land to go around. And what ends up happening is the herders of Lot and the herders of Abram start quarreling with one another, fighting over the land. And Abram says, no, this level of disunity within our family is completely unacceptable, so we're going to have to split up. But the first thing that you got to see, it's almost an irrelevant detail in this section, except that God is probably trying to teach us something about it from it, is in verse 7. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Now, what almost every Bible commentator will say here is it's not simply the fact that they're in the land. It's that the unregenerate world is looking at God's people quarreling. And it's never good. So like Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, like the whole thing is about unity. After I depart from this world, I want all my people to be like united, not fighting with one another. Because what ends up happening is the otherworldly unity of the Christian faith, bringing together people groups that otherwise wouldn't be together, the otherworldly unity of the Christian faith is an attractional force to the rest of the world that has many divisions and many walls built up. But when Christians actually demonstrate disunity amongst them, it creates a stench that drives the rest of the world, the watching world, further away from Christ and Christianity. And so the Canaanites, the Perizzites, they're noticing like, yeah, these are supposed to be God's people and they're, you know, they can't even get along with one another, okay? Well, anyways, Abraham has figured out that there needs to be some kind of division here because there's not enough land to go around. And Abraham wants to shut down the quarreling. So he suggests that the company split up and he says, I'll go left and you go right, or you go right or you go left. I'll go the opposite direction. It doesn't matter. And what that means is Abram is no longer operating out of worldly circumstances. He doesn't care which place he ends up in. He knows God is going to take care of him because God has told him, I'm going to take care of you. His confidence moving forward is not at all based on worldly circumstances. It's based on God's promises. You see, he's operating differently than he did before when he ran down to Egypt. Lot's different, though. Lot is totally worldly. Lot operates almost entirely out of the flesh. He looks at the worldly circumstances. He filters it through his flesh, and he makes an unnecessarily risky decision in where he's going to move. Specifically what it says here, it says Lot looked around, and he saw what looked good to him. So Lot chose for himself. His every process in his decision-making is entirely about Lot. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Okay, so by my count, there's at least four or five different things that demonstrate spiritual immaturity in Lot here. Number one, his uncle is the whole reason he's prosperous, but does he let his uncle choose first? Does he defer to his elders here? No. He's more than happy to choose first. Number two, he lifts his eyes and looks around to find the best place. He never consults God. So he's living by sight, not by faith. Thirdly, he's choosing for himself. what he's doing is entirely about him, not about anybody else. Fourthly, another one is he chooses to move near what is the most notoriously, scandalously wicked place on the planet. So there's a level of carelessness and recklessness attached. So he's disrespectful. He's selfish. He's careless. He's whatever else. What I've been trying to tell you is what the reason this is in scripture, the reason this is here, is it's trying to contrast for you the difference between somebody who is making decisions according to faith versus somebody who's making decisions according to flesh. Now, there's a further detail in this that's kind of cool. Like, I guarantee every Hebrew-speaking person at the time caught this in ways that we don't. The word, so what it says is Lot looks to the east and he sees that there's these plains that are wonderful. They are fertile, they're lush, they're well-watered, they're perfect for raising cattle. He moves east toward, Hebrew doesn't have quarter or like eighth directions. It only has east, north, south, and west. So it says he moves east. He really moves like southeast, but it says he moves towards Ai. In Hebrew, Ai means ruins. In Hebrew, Bethel, Beit El, means the house of God. And so what the writer of scripture is telling you here is that Lot is literally turning his back towards the house of God, and he's turning directly towards ruin. Okay? Scripture is very poetic like that. Abram simultaneously is turning his back towards ruin now, and he's turning his face toward the house of God and pursuing that. Now, final point then in verses 14 to 18. After Lot left, God once again consults with Abram, and he takes him up onto a mountain. And he encourages him to look to the east and the west and the north and the south. And he says, all of this land is one day going to be yours. And I want you to walk through the land. I want you to try to count the granules of sand in the land, because your offspring are going to be more numerous than these grains of sand. And essentially what God is telling him here, look, Abram after this builds an altar to the Lord. The chapter begins by Abram repenting, returning to where he went off track, and worshiping God and repenting. And then he now makes decisions, not according to his flesh, but based primarily on God's promises. And God blesses the God-oriented decision that he makes. And Abram is once again celebrating the fact that God, every good thing that he has comes from God. It's undeserved. He's undeservedly blessed. That's the pattern. Like, if you wanted to take away one image, sometimes it's more helpful than remembering, you know, 30 minutes worth of messaging, just remembering an image. The image of this text, it's tents and altars. Tent and altar. You are an exile in this world. Don't set your roots down too deep. Don't pretend like you're going to be here for forever and squeeze as much as you can out of this life. You are an exile. And what we're doing is we're spending our resources, our time, our energy, our money to build around an altar to God in our lives. Because I believe I am a stranger here and heaven is my home. And one day, soon enough, I'm going to enter this land that is flowing with milk and honey, that is the promised land. Which, by the way, some of you heard me say this before. You know what milk and honey means? I always thought that was such a weird Willy Wonka-ish way to describe what heaven is going to be like. Milk and honey in the ancient world, you know what that is? That's fat and carbs. If it's more helpful, it's ice cream and cake. Okay? What the Bible's trying to tell you, there's arguably nothing that can satiate cravings better than fat and carbs. The Bible's telling you you're one day going to enter into a place that can satisfy your deepest cravings like nothing in this fallen world actually can. You're going to go there very soon. So in the meantime, don't leave your tent. Don't ever move out of your tent. Your tents might move around, but don't you ever dare leave the concept that you're in a tent, and don't you ever dare leave your altar. Okay, so a couple lessons that I want you to learn from this text. The first one, pursuing the garden of God. I don't think I've caught this in my life prior to studying it this week, but now I'm like, this is the most interesting phrase in the entire text. Look at verse 10 here for a second. It says, Lot looked around and he saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. What? What's the garden of the Lord? That's the Garden of Eden. Lot clearly had heard stories about the Garden of Eden. Forefathers, this has been like passed down. But what he's saying is, like, what most commentators will say is, this isn't, he's not just saying, okay, this Jordan Valley is like well-watered and good for raising cattle and his opportunity to become the wealthiest. By using that specific phrase, the garden of the Lord, the garden of Eden, it's spiritual implications. He's saying this place is paradise. He's choosing to go towards the place that he thinks, well, it's not the Garden of Eden, but it's his Garden of Eden. He thinks this is a place that will make him truly happy. Now, what's most disturbing about that is he thinks this is the garden of the Lord, but the Lord doesn't actually live there. In fact, it's parked right next to the most wicked, corrupt, scandalous place on the planet. That is super dangerous. When you think that you are pursuing a, if your paradise doesn't have God at the center of it, you know what it is? It's a trap. It is Lucifer and his darkness masquerading as light that is going to solve all the problems of your life and make you happy. Your garden of the Lord, the Garden of Eden, always has an altar to God where you can meet God at the center of it. Now, you know what Lot is doing? So like the way this story plays out, and I'm sure many of you do, if you read through the rest of the text, Genesis 13 through 19, it's very clearly meant to be read in one chunk, because what Lot does in chapter 13 here is he lifts his eyes and he looks towards Sodom. And by the next chapter, you know what we see is he has moved towards Sodom. And then you get to a couple chapters later and you realize he's living in Sodom. And then at the end of chapter 19, he does such a wicked and perverse thing that you realize Sodom's now living inside of him. That's how temptation works in our lives. You lift your eyes and look. You start moving towards the thing. You start living in the thing. And now the thing lives inside of you. That's how every addiction works too, by the way. Think about it like this. Do you seriously think Lot originally thought, okay, Uncle Abraham, I am going to go over there and move in that direction. I'm going to adopt the values of those people. I am going to get my wife killed. And then I'm going to have incestuous children with my daughters. Like, I love you. Goodbye. I'll text you to let you know I got there safely. Do you think that's roughly what Lot is thinking? Christians don't consciously destroy their lives. They destroy their lives again and again through two basic ways. Become spiritually negligent, and they fall in love with the things of this world. They stop becoming active in pursuing their Christian faith and pursuing the Lord, and they move too close in proximity to the things of this world. And that's what blows up their life. It's never like this conscious thing. When we demonstrate, by the way, this is summarized so well in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. There's this spot where the Apostle Paul, he talks about three different categories of humans. He says there's the natural human, the unregenerate. There is the carnal human who is saved, but they're living according to their flesh. And then there's the spiritual human who is saved, but they're living according to God's promises, not according to their fleshly instincts. Got that? So the natural, the carnal, and the spiritual. And in this text, you see all three illustrated pretty well. The natural, that's Sodom. The carnal, that's Lot. And the spiritual, living by faith, that's Abram. When we demonstrate fleshly pursuit, I'm not saying that it doesn't make us Christian. I'm saying it probably does make us a little, at least, hypocritical, and it does mean that we're heading towards a path of destruction, right? The Bible refers to the pursuit of created things ahead of our Creator God to give us our wellness and our happiness and our identity. The Bible refers to that as the biblical, big biblical word is idolatry. Anything that you place the weight of God on in your life and you think that it can give you what only God can give you, whether it's your career or your kids or your romantic relationship, you place the weight of God on that thing and that thing is going to crack. It's going to disappoint you and it might destroy your relationship with God if you don't ever give up. I'm not saying, by the way, I'm not at all saying that pursuing things that make you happy is wrong. What I would say is, I can't tell you how many sad, disgruntled, or depressed, or anxious people I've talked to over the years that they tell me, like, they're ultimately what they're pursuing is happiness. Like, push comes to shove, if I pressed on all of you tonight, you probably would say, like, yes, I'm making decisions in my life so that I would be happy, right? That, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that's probably fair for a lot of us. You know what the problem is with pursuing happiness like that? first of all, like what people will say is, you know, I'll finally be happy if I get blank. You know, I'll finally be happy if that guy or girl likes me, I'll be happy. If I get that promotion, I'll be happy. If I get to move into that house, then I'll finally be happy. If I get this kind of win in my life, I'll finally be happy. There's two problems with that. Number one, no, you won't. You will not. That's a lie. Number two, let's say you get that thing and let's say it makes you happy all the time. This is one of my favorite like thought exercises. Let's say you get the thing that you think will make you happy and you're happy 100% of the time, all the time. If you live in a fallen world where you are surrounded by people who are hurting and oppressed and starving and diseased and death, you're happy all the time and there's death around you and yet you're still totally happy. That means you must have zero empathy for the people around you. You know what the clinical definition of somebody who can't experience empathy is? You're a sociopath. Please do not pray that God would make you a sociopath. If you're only praying for happiness all the time, you are asking God, I'm filling in the blanks for you here. You're asking God to make you a sociopath. Feel pain. Don't run away from pain. Look forward to a day that no matter what pain you experience in this lifetime, you are soon going to enter a place, a land flowing with milk and honey, where the old order of things will pass away. The tears will be wiped away. There'll be no more sadness or suffering or pain. And don't let Satan trick you into pursuing a place that is a garden without God at the center of it. Whenever Satan, I mean, there's so many of us that we think the garden's right over there. The garden is right over there. No, it's not. If God's not at the center of it, it's not right over there. I mean, again, in my counseling, I've seen people, they think, if I can get to this level in my career, and you know what? You get that promotion, and now you don't ever see your family. Okay, or you move, but somebody says like, oh yeah, I moved way over there, and I completely did not calculate what my life would be like if my spiritual support system dropped out from under me. Or I'm so desperate to have a meaningful relationship, but I got in this relationship with somebody and it's completely destroyed my actual intimacy with God. Or I think politically, like some kind of political affiliation where if I get the right party and the right people get in office, everything is going to go. Like, no, there is no garden of lasting happiness without God at the center of it, without the cross of Jesus Christ at the center of it. So don't ever move out of your tent and don't move away from your altars. Final point, the offspring of Abram. So, okay, here's what Pastor Hines said, I think. He said, I shouldn't primarily make fleshly decisions toward worldly pursuits because it's not going to provide lasting happiness and it could destroy my relationship with God. That's close. Yeah, so I'd say yes, but, yes and no. Yes, but that's a good reason to make decisions that aren't fleshly, but that's not the primary reason to make decisions. The primary reason to make decisions that aren't fleshly pursuit is gratitude for God's undeserved goodness. Let's circle back to Abraham. Abram, look, remember he traveled to Egypt because he was scared and he made a fleshly decision. There isn't another English word for this, so I have to unfortunately use this word. He literally pimped out his wife to the Pharaoh of Egypt and in order to save his own backside. Like, it doesn't get any more vile and disgusting and cowardly than that. And you know what God rewarded him with for that? He not only protected Sarai and protected Abram, he reconciled the two, and they walked out of Egypt with significantly more blessings than they came into Egypt with it. Let me phrase this a different way. Abraham sinned disgustingly, and God not only didn't judge him, he gave him mercy and forgiveness and blessing. Abram sinned, but God showed him, what is that called? Grace. And when Abram experienced the grace of God, God didn't treat him the way he deserved. He treated him way better than what he deserved. When he experienced the grace of God, when he sobered up in his thinking, the next thing that he did as soon as he got out of Egypt is he went back to where he originally got off track. And he goes back to this altar between Bethel and Ai where he had originally left, and he repents. And he says, God, I am not going to make my decisions based on flesh. I'm not going to make my decisions based on fear. I'm going to make my decision. The only thing that makes sense moving forward is to trust your promises because you are undeservedly good and you always keep your promises. Okay, what does that mean for us? I promise some of us are probably struggling with some kind of carnal thinking right now. right? Struggling to trust God. Here's what I would say. I want you to trust God more, but that doesn't come by grabbing you and shaking you and saying, trust God more. It comes by letting you see how trustworthy God is. And so, I mean, at the end of this account, let me just remind you, at the end of the account, God takes Abraham up onto a mountain and he says, look in every direction and you're going to get a kingdom that spans in every direction that you can see. Now, that is, if you don't know this about the Old Testament, almost every story is paralleled in the gospel records. What story does that remind you of? There's a spot in the New Testament where somebody takes another person up into top of a mountain and promises them all the kingdoms of the world. In Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, we're told the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. And he says, I will give all of this to you if you just bow down and worship me. Now, part of the reason this is so deceptive is because Jesus already owned all the kingdoms of the world, and he knew that. The temptation is not that he would get all the kingdoms of the world. The temptation is that he could somehow get all the glory and all the temptations of the world without going to the cross in order to get there. The temptation is that glory, the temptation is a garden without a cross at the center of it, a garden without God at the center of it, a garden without any suffering, a garden without any following God's path. That is what you and I face. The idea that maybe we can somehow grab all the glory that our heart deeply craves, but do it in a way, a shortcut, a way that circumvents God's will and God's plans and God's commands for our lives. The garden without God, the experience of glory without a cross, every single one of us has made shortcuts in our life to try to get to that level of happiness. Jesus didn't. Jesus refused. And it, you know, the gospel, I love the gospel in economic terms because I think it's relevant to this text when we look at Lot, who's just pursuing worldly things and prosperity. The gospel in economic terms is this is how much God loves you. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he was in heaven. He had all the glory. He had all the pleasure. He had all the money. He had all everything possible good, but he loved you enough. He cared about you enough that he voluntarily chose to come to this world to become poor so that you and me, through his poverty, our sins paid for, we might become eternally rich. Think about it like this. Abram was willing. Remember what this decision Abram made from faith? He was willing to not be prosperous. He was willing to let Lot take the best place. Abram was willing to let go of riches in order to continue to exist in relationship with his nephew Lot. But Jesus was greater than Abram because he was willing to forfeit all the riches of heaven so that he could save relationship with you. You are going to share in his riches. You are going to be incalculably happy. You are going to soon enter a land that is flowing with milk and honey. In the meantime, never move out of your tent and don't leave your altar. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have treasured us and died to share your treasures with us. May every decision that we make, having experienced your grace, be now out of trust in you with the goal of glorifying you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the St. Marcus MKE Sermons Podcast. If you'd like to take the next step in your faith walk, we encourage you to download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church or fill out our online Connect card. Through the app, you can share prayer requests, receive weekly updates, and discover opportunities to get involved. It's a great tool for staying rooted in the rhythms of worship, study, serving, and giving that keep us spiritually nourished. See the episode description for the link to download. If you're inspired by these messages, please subscribe, leave a rating, and share them with a friend. May God's love and grace guide you today and every day.